In the 18th chapter of Genesis, there are some amazing encounters. There's probably the most remarkable prayer recorded in Scripture in this chapter. And so, Genesis chapter 18. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now this is Abraham acting very normally. In the heat of the day was not a time that you were apt to be out in the fields. In the heat of the day is not a time that you were apt to be on the highway. In the heat of the day is the time when you were apt to get into the shade. And that is exactly what we see Abraham doing here. He's taking a siesta. He's getting out of the sun. And yet, he's keeping his eye on the road. Why? Because Abraham loved to entertain. He loved to be hospitable. And so he's watching the road just in case he might have this opportunity to see somebody coming along. And you know what's interesting here is for the first 8 verses of this chapter, Abraham will have no idea who it is that he's about to entertain. None. And so we see in verse number 2, so he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, 3 men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. And he bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord," and this word is just a respectful term, "Sir, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." And so, you know, he rises to meet them. Notice this, church. He could have just sat and waited for them to get to him. How old is he at this point? 99 years old. I don't think it would have been improper for a 100-year-old man to wait for someone to get to him. But not Abraham. He rises and he goes to meet them. And we should notice that you're never too old to serve the Lord. Never. We learned that when we studied Paul's letters to Timothy, didn't we? Paul said, "Timothy, if you're smart, you will hire the widows. And if they do nothing but come in and pray, you will have spent the money well." He could have waited till they got to him. After all, he's Abraham. I mean, think of what Abraham's reputation must have been in the valley there. A, that he was rich. He had a beautiful wife. He was a war hero. Don't mess with him. He was celebrity status. And yet, he rose to meet them. In our day, Abraham would have been the first person at the door to open the door. Abraham would have been the first person on work days to be here. His name would be the first name on all the sign-up sheets in our church lobby. Abraham loved to serve. And that's where his name would have been. And then look at verse 4. He says to them, "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." Do you know that Abraham was refreshing to be around? He was a low maintenance friend. Now we all have those friends, don't we? The ones, you know, they call you and you roll your eyes. Now perhaps you don't have any friends that cause you to do that. God bless you. But the rest of us do. But Abraham wasn't that way. When Abraham was around, you were refreshed. You were glad to be around this man. And so these 3 men come, and Abraham doesn't know who they are, other than he has an inkling that they might be royal, just from the way they're carrying themselves, perhaps the way they were dressed. And so he brings them in, and he says to them, "Come and let a little water be brought, and sit under the tree." In other words, what he's telling them is, "Take off your sandals, and I'm going to wash your feet." My goodness. That is service, isn't it? And we don't wash one another's feet nowadays. In fact, we would kind of think that that was a gross thing. If somebody asked you to wash their feet, your response would be, no. In our day, we would probably offer them a chair, maybe the best chair, the lazy boy, and an iced tea. And how would you like it? Why did Abraham make this offer to wash the men's feet? Simply because he never thought himself too good to do that. And you know, we can't read this about Abraham without thinking about the 13th chapter of John. So let's turn there. John chapter 13. Church, I would that the 13th chapter of John would serve as our standard. This could be our standard operating procedures for you aerospace guys. These are our SOPs right here. John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, and the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. And I guarantee you, at this point in the supper, the disciples were terrified. They were horrified, because at this point in the supper, the washing of the feet should have happened long ago. And what happened? When it came time to wash the feet, all the disciples sat there. And they looked at one another. And the unspoken question was, who's going to get up and wash the feet? And they all just sat. And Jesus rose, takes off his robe, wraps himself in a towel, and the disciples inside are thinking, ugh! After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Oh, this had to be the longest foot washing service of the disciples' lives. Can't you imagine? Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter had had enough. Peter said to him, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. I'm paraphrasing. You're not going to wash my feet. Give me that towel. Peter's going to fight him for the bowl of water and the towel here. And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And I'm sure that Peter felt so justified in those words. They felt so right. Peter knew this was the right thing to say. You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, in that case, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Poor Peter. Poor Peter. He didn't know that Texas proverb, never miss a good opportunity to shut up. So Jesus says to Peter, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Let me ask you a question. Let me just get personal for a moment with you. Whose feet are you washing? Verse number 5. Abraham teaches us another good business principle. He says, sit down, let me wash your feet. And then in verse 5, and I will bring you a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And after that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. Abraham gives a wonderful business principle here. And it is the principle to always under-promise and always over-deliver. Now, Abraham didn't say to these gentlemen, if you'll sit down and wait for me, I will cook you a meal like you have not had in your life. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't even say, if you sit down, I'll bring you a three-course meal. Didn't promise that. He didn't say to them, listen to what I can do for you. I, Abraham, have the tastiest veal. I have the finest flour. I have the thickest butter. No bragging here. This humble man said, if you'll honor me by having a seat in my home, I'll bring you a morsel of bread. And so he offers them his home. He offers up his home as a point of hospitality. Now, what does this tell you about Abraham and Sarah? What does this tell you about their home? That Abraham could say to a guest on the road, hey, come on in. We're ready for you. Tells you his home was used to this. Tells you his home was prepared for guests. Tells you his home was probably tidy. Tells you his home was friendly. It was warm. It was inviting. There were extra pillows, extra blankets, extra chairs. And he knew Sarah would love it. And so he brings these folks into his home. Because his home was ready for hospitality. Think how often our Lord was a house guest. He didn't stay at the inns. He had a bad experience with them right up front. He preferred homes. And think how often the Gospels tell us that Jesus was a house guest. He loved hospitality. He still does. I know that for some of you, you say, that scares me. Pastor, you don't know. My house is too small for hospitality. No, it's not. It couldn't have been as small as the house that Jesus was staying in. It was a tent. You say, my house is too dirty for hospitality. No, it's not. My house is too full. Some of you have 5 kids. My house is too full for hospitality. No, it's not. My house is too far away. Now, what you're saying is, I'm afraid of hospitality. You don't understand. We get home, we close the doors, we lock them. We close the windows, we lock them. We turn the alarm system on, and we put the dog out. You know, Lynette and I, we grew up in Los Angeles, but we went to college in Missouri. In Missouri, you have pop-ins. It'll be 9:30 at night, and there's a knock on the door. And you go to the door, and you open the door, and your neighbor says, I got a problem. I just cooked this giant apple cobbler, and I can't eat it all. Well, come on in. We'll work on this problem together. You would never do that in California, would you? We have to call first. Our Mexico outreach team visited a home Friday. And I got to go down. And I just want to tell you about this home that we visited. It was not pretty. I don't know if this house had ever been painted more than the first time it was painted many decades ago. But I got to tell you, I felt so at home in this house. And the house is named the Gabriel house. Gabriel was the angel who made the announcements. And we walk through this house. And this house is dedicated to taking the throwaway children of Ensenada, Mexico, and just loving them. And our team walked from bedroom to bedroom to bedroom. And we would lean over the cribs of these severely retarded children, some of which, were unresponsive, we were told. And I watched one crib. Joe leaned over and just started tousling the hair of this little girl. And Joe started praying for her. And her eyes opened up, and she turned to Joe. She had the most angelic smile on her face. When we open our homes to God, the most amazing things happen. Healing happens. Ministry happens. And you know who shows up? The Lord. So Abraham and Sarah open their house to these strangers. And in verse number 6, we see that Abraham went in and asked Sarah to bake some bread. Now I have to tell you, nothing lifts the heart of a man like the smell of fresh baked bread. Amen? Guys, can I get a witness? Amen. And nothing like it, ladies. You can buy it bagged and sliced all you want. But when you bake that bad boy right in your own oven, that lifts the hearts of men. And isn't it amazing here that Abraham and Sarah take it on themselves to cheer these travelers? And Abraham runs in and says, quickly, don't make one cake, don't make two cakes, there's three of them, make three cakes. And so Sarah bakes it up, three cakes. They went way out of their way, and they were very generous. Abraham offered them how much bread? A morsel. How much did he deliver? Three hot steaming loaves of bread. So we see that he was very generous. In verse number 7, this must have been a sight to see a 100-year-old man. He ran to the herd, and he took a tender and a good calf, and he gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So Abraham decided he was going to not only cheer these men, he was going to strengthen them. And so he goes to the herd, and he picks out the best calf that he has, and he gives it to one of his young workers, and he says, prepare this thing. When people left Abraham's presence, they were stronger than when they came. I was challenged this week. I hope that my friends are stronger after having hung around with me. I hope they're not weaker. I hope that they're stronger. Think about your sphere of influence. What are you doing to strengthen that group? That's what Abraham did. And then in verse number 8, we have this wonderful scene. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them. And then he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Picture Abraham. He's in his apron, and he's got his utensils, and he's walking around to the man. Do you have enough? Do you need some more butter? Got enough bread? Let me slice you some more bread. How's that veal? And he's serving them. This friend of God is out serving them. What a humble man. What a humble servant. What a picture that this is. You know, one of the things that I love about this church the most is its love for one another and the way that you serve Him, the way that you serve her. It blesses me to no end to watch you serve one another. Beloved, when we do that, the Lord loves to be here. And that's what He loved about Abraham's home. He loved to commune with Abraham because of the hospitality. Another reason he loved to commune with Abraham was that Abraham was a teachable man. And in verses 9 through 15, we have an interesting story here. But as we read through this story, think of the teachableness of this elderly couple. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And now here's the Lord. He begins to reveal himself to Abraham. This is a Christophany. It's an appearance of Jesus Christ before his coming to Bethlehem. And probably every time he appeared to Abraham, he looked a little different. And the Bible warns us, doesn't it? To be hospitable, because we've probably entertained angels unaware. Well, that's exactly what's going on here with Abraham. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life." In other words, next spring, I'm going to come back. "And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now, Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So if you imagine a tent, and Abraham's in the back of the tent, serving his guest, the Lord is standing inside the tent, inside the door, and behind the Lord, behind the tent flap, is who? Sarah. She's listening in through the keyhole. It wasn't proper for her to be in a group of men serving, but she wants to know what's going on. So Sarah's behind, and she's listening through the tent door. Now, we would never do that, would we? Of course not. We have electronics to do things like that. "Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. And therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you." I'll be back, is what he's saying. "According to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." So the Lord says to Abraham, "Why is Sarah laughing behind me? Is there anything that's too hard for me, Abraham? After all I've brought you to and through, is there anything that's too hard for me?" And poor Sarah, in verse 15, she can do nothing but deny it. She says, "I did not laugh." And the Lord said, "No, but you did laugh." Where is the lesson? The lesson is in verse 14. Why is this so important? Because Abraham and Sarah were teachable. And next Sunday, we're going to learn about her promise finally becoming fulfilled. But there's something in the way. Now, beloved, if you are teachable, there is no limit to what you can do. There's no limit to what God can do through you when you are teachable. But when you decide that you have it all, may I warn you that you have nothing. When you decide, you know, "I've got everything. I know what I need to know. I've got the goods. I've got the power. I've got the wisdom. And I'm going to go for God." Oh, I warn you. Be teachable. Never allow yourself to get to the point that you can't open God's Word and learn. That you can't open God's Word and, like looking into a mirror, you say to yourself, I have to change. There's things about my life that need work. Lord, I confess to you that I need your touch on my life." And that was Abraham. Even at this point in his life, 99 years old, the most spoken of man in the Old Testament. And yet at 99 years old, the Lord comes to teach Abraham and Sarah a lesson. And what is the lesson? That there's nothing too hard for the Lord. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Church, I want you to answer this question for me out loud. Is there anything that's too hard for the Lord? No. Any mountains too high? No. Any valleys too low? Any debt too much? Any sickness? Too sick? Any marriage too damaged? Any relationship too torn? No. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And yet sometimes we're so tempted to think that there is. Sometimes we're so tempted to believe that we cease to pray for things that we at one time prayed for. And I think perhaps that Abraham and Sarah had come to the point where they had stopped praying for a baby. And they were going to be satisfied that Hagar was in the camp and that she had a baby. And that would be good enough. Lord, we'll be satisfied with this child of sin. And the Lord comes and says, Abraham, Sarah, there's nothing too hard. In verse 16 through 19, notice something else that the Lord loved about Abraham's family. Then the men arose from there and they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Notice here that the Lord loved a disciplined home. Now I know that our homes are under constant attack by the enemy. I know this. And church family, I understand that if you try to raise your kids, some of us, the way our parents raised us, we would probably be in jail. And yet, the Bible speaks clearly about disciplining your home. And the answer to the enemy's attack, the answer to the humanistic laws and wisdom and psychology that are being offered to us on television is not to be idle and to do nothing. The answer is to discipline our homes as God said to do it. And God loved that about Abraham's home. And so listen to the question that the Lord's pondering. Should I hold back anything from Abraham? No. I'm going to give Abraham everything he needs because he will need the knowledge of my will to discipline his home. We do not hear this said of the home of Lot, his nephew. But we surely hear it said of Abraham's home. You know, two things that I notice about Abraham's discipline home and in this situation. Number one is that Sodom and Gomorrah was the antithesis of discipline. And so in Sodom and Gomorrah, there was no discipline going on. And yet across the valley and on the mountain of Mamre, underneath the terebinth trees, there was a discipline home. And God noticed it. And God liked it. Moms, dads, grandmothers, grandfathers, I encourage you, have a disciplined home. You may not be favorized for that by your family, but you certainly will by the Lord. Now, in verses 23 through 33, we have probably the most remarkable prayer meeting in Scripture. Let's read this. And Abraham came near, and he said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What's he talking about? The Lord had told Abraham, listen, we're here because the cry from Sodom and Gomorrah is being raised up to heaven. What cry? The cry of sin. The cry of death. The cry of murder. Do you remember when Cain murdered and buried Abel? What did the Lord say? Where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. And then the Lord said, your sin cries to me from the earth. The sin from Sodom and Gomorrah was so bad it was being shouted and cried into the heavens. And the Lord says, I'm going to go down and see whether or not it's that bad. And if it is, I will know. And Abraham knows the Lord. And he knows what the Lord's talking about. And so in verse 24, Abraham says to the Lord, suppose that there were 50 righteous within this city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham says to his friend, I know you. I know that you're righteous. I know that you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. I know that you have to judge the wicked. But would you judge the righteous with the wicked? Of course you wouldn't do that. It's why we believe that the Lord's going to take the church out of this earth before He comes to judge it. Surely He wouldn't judge the righteous with the wicked. God, we know that you wouldn't do that. And that's what Abraham says here. And he says, Lord, for 50, would you spare this city? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all of the place for the 50. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes, Lord, I know who I am. I am a dirt clod that you formed in my mother's womb. You breathed your life into me. And when I die, I will go back to the earth. I know who I am. And yet, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose that there were 5 less. Suppose there were 45. And the Lord said, I'll spare it for 45. And he spoke to him again and said, suppose there should be 40. And the Lord said, I will spare it for 40. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 righteous should be found. And the Lord said to his friend, I will spare it for 30. And he said, indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And the Lord said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And you're thinking, Abraham, stop while you're ahead. What are you, nuts? No. He was talking to his friend. And so he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And the Lord said, for the sake of 10, I will spare the whole city for the 10 righteous. And the Lord left him. And Abraham returned to his place. A couple of things stand out to me here. First of all, it says that Abraham came near. Why did he do that? Because he wasn't afraid to. Abraham knew the Lord. He knew his friend. And so he came near to him to ask these things of him. Secondly, he knew the nature of God. And he knew when to quit. And so at 10, he knew that was enough. Look at Abraham's boldness, beloved. He prayed with such boldness. Why? Because the Lord wanted him to. The Lord wants us to. And look at what God was willing to do. It makes you wonder how many teenagers' lives are spared by the prayers of their mother and father, their grandmother. It makes you wonder how many spouses' lives are spared by the prayers of their spouse. Lord, protect him today. I have a habit in the morning, Lynette leaves very early for work, sometime during the night, it seems, and I'll hear the garage door open and close, and that's my cue. I always pray for her. Lord, bless Lynette. Give her a good day. Keep her safe. Use her for your honor and glory daily. Abraham could have spared the city of Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous. Unfortunately, there wasn't. In fact, when you do the math, there was but one, and it was Lot. And we know that Lot was a righteous man, though he had many failures. But 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7 tells us that Lot was a righteous man. And so Abraham watches from his mountaintop retreat. He watches the fire and brimstone fall on the city. He must have been praying for Lot and for his family. And Lot escapes with but two daughters. His wife stays behind. She turned into a pillar of salt. His sons-in-law and daughters thought he was joking. He must have been quite the funny guy, because they thought he was telling jokes. So Lot escapes with two daughters. And in chapter 19, there's this horrible story of Lot's two daughters. The destruction was such that they thought they were the last three people on earth. And so they get Lot drunk with wine, and they get themselves pregnant by their own father, so that they might have someone to carry on Lot's name. Such a sad story. And then we have this story in chapter 20. Abraham and Sarah go south again. And it is amazing to us, but after everything he has watched happen, he once again packs up his family and he heads towards Egypt. And you just have to wonder, Abraham, what are you doing? Where are you going? And he goes down and he enters the kingdom of a man named Abimelech. And he does the same old story as in chapter 12, I believe it is. And he goes to Egypt and he tells Abimelech, "This is my sister." And I don't know what kind of oil of old lady that Sarah was using, but at 90 years old, she was a looker. And Abimelech comes and takes her and brings her back to the harem. And in a dream, God says to Abimelech, "Abimelech, you're a dead man." God gave Abimelech some kind of disease. We're not told what it was, but we know this. Whatever it was, Abimelech knew it. He was a dead man. And so Abimelech calls Abraham in and says to him, "What are you doing to me? What have I done to you to cause you to do this?" And Abraham makes an amazing confession. Look in verse number 11 of chapter 20. And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she truly is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you shall do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abraham finally confesses this act of faithlessness to Abimelech. He says to Abimelech, "First of all, I thought I was better than you. I confess, I thought I was better than you." And apparently, Abimelech knew the Lord as well. And Abraham said, I was just going to pull this off because I figured I was more spiritual than you, and I was wrong. And then he says to Abimelech, "Look, not only have I done this to you, Sarah and I have been doing this since we left Ur. In fact, before we left, we decided that we would do this just in case the Lord let us down." Would the Lord ever let Abraham down? No. Would he ever let you down? No. Me? Oh, no. And so finally, 99 years old, Abraham gets this confession off his chest. And he prays for Abimelech, and Abimelech is healed. And you know what the result of this confession is? That God finally gives Abraham and Sarah the promised child in the very next chapter. beloved. They get their promise. As we approach the communion table this morning, let's do it with clear hearts, clear consciences, our minds cleared of the things that are standing between us and our friend, the Lord.